For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So, starting out Luke 18:18, we read that a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay. Jesus says, "All right, why do you call me good?" He says, "No one is good except God alone." Funny reply, but you can kind of pick up. First of all, this dude has come in and addressed Jesus as a good teacher. And Jesus senses that he hasn't grasped who he is. And so he's kind of, I think in his reply, he's kind of getting the guy to think about the implications, you know, of what he's saying. And it's a problematic question. You know, was Jesus a good teacher? I don't think so. And I don't think a good teacher really matches the description of what Jesus was like. For example, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," that's not what a good teacher says, okay? That's incredibly arrogant to say, "I'm the only way you can get to God is through me." I hope you don't go around saying that kind of thing to your friends. Huh? Or this one. A few minutes later, Philip, one of his disciples, says, "Well, Lord, show us the Father." You know, he's talking about the Father. Why can we see him? Jesus answered, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." Oh, man, he thinks he's God. That's not just arrogant. That's actually pretty crazy. It's insane. There's a lot of psychotic people that conclude that they're God in the flesh or an angel or Mother Mary or whatever. That's not that unusual at all. He's claiming to be, this is a Jewish setting, he's claiming to be the all-powerful creator of the universe. Thomas, when he was doubting Jesus had risen from the dead, said he wouldn't believe until he could touch the wounds in his hand and his side. And boy, was he surprised when he's sitting there and in comes Jesus and says, "There you go, Thomas, go for it." And he fell to the floor and he cried out, "My Lord and my God." Here's Jesus' big chance. Be like, "Okay, Thomas, you're getting carried away. I understand you're happy, but you know, I'm not God." No, that's not what he says. He says, "Now that you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe." Yeah. So how do you reconcile? There's really only, I mean, this is really crazy. Or it's an incredible lie that's being told, or it's true. But the option of the good teacher just doesn't fall into any one of those three. And so we have to discard that. And I think that's partly Jesus kind of forcing that realization on him. Another problem, so he doesn't really understand who Jesus is. And the other problem is he's coming on the wrong basis. He wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's religion, in a word. What do I, the worshiper, have to do to work my way up to the favor of God or to work my way into divinity itself, up the line of karma? You know, there's multiple examples of exactly how the details of how this works out. But in religion, it's up to the worshiper to do enough good to get in with God and be acceptable to him. And as we studied in this book, Jesus is not here to teach religion at all. And so this is a showstopper right here that the guy is reflecting that he really accepts the reigning paradigm in that culture, which was rabbinic teaching that good works is what God wants. So, interesting though, the way Jesus kind of plays along with it. He says, "So, well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother," stuff like that. And so he cites, you know, half a dozen of the Ten Commandments. Standard, that's like right in the center of the Mosaic Law. And the guy says, "Yeah, all of these I've kept since I was a boy." So he's kept all of the Ten Commandments since he was a boy. That's pretty good. And it's pretty false, too. Anybody who honestly faces the Ten Commandments has to admit that they haven't kept it for their whole life, for a year, or even for a single day, that you could keep that list of commandments. A fact which Jesus quickly brings to light. He takes us to the Ten Commandments. The first one reads like this: I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you shall have no other gods before me. So God, in the first commandment, is telling us, look, I'm God, you're the creatures, and there's no one here but me. I'm the only God. I don't want to see you coming up to me with some other God that you've made up. Of course, back then, people used to actually carve idols and bow down to them and pray to them and offer their children to them and all kinds of, really crude things like that. And by the time that Jesus is speaking, the Jews have done away with that. They're not doing that at all anymore. And just as we've done away with it, and that's considered pretty crude in our culture. But that doesn't mean that we've done away with idol worship. Who you worship, who your God is what your life is centered around, is what is the most important integration point of your life. The thing that calls the tune that everything else has to dance to is your God, okay? And so it's easily possible to have your true God be something other than the true God. Even in the New Testament, you see this, for instance, where Paul teaches in Colossians 3 that we need to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. With greed, with pleonexia, lust for more, more, more money. That becomes the thing that's calling the tune in your life. That's what you're living for. Then that is your God, and that is having another God before me. Idol worship. Yeah. So you don't have to have an idol. You don't have to have a carved idol to be guilty of idolatry. And so this guy here, a little out of touch, and Jesus says, oh, okay, you kept the Ten Commandments, huh? Okay, just one more thing. Just sell everything you have and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then you just come and follow me. Well, at that point, we read, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And so he really didn't even make it to commandment number two. Jesus completely unveils that he's not willing. Basically, he's not going to give that. Do you know how much money I have? You're asking me to give that up and follow you? Yeah. What's the problem? No. And so it turns out he's a violator of commandment number one. And of course, in other ways, all the way through, it's going to be the same story. But he's answering the question of what must I do, and he believes that he's doing it. Jesus shows that he's not. Morris explains that it was not really God that had first place in his heart. Jesus demonstrated that the man had not understood the commandments he professed to have kept. And especially, you shall have no other gods before me. So, yeah, Jesus then looks up at him and says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. My parents used to take me to church, and I remember being told there that this passage came up, that the eye of a needle, camel going through the eye of a needle, that's going to be a pretty tight fit there. But they were saying, I remember in our Sunday school, they said, well, what it is this is one of the entrances to Jerusalem through the wall was called the eye of the needle, and camels had to get down and crawl through it on their knees to get in because it was too small for a camel. But they could do it. And everybody seemed to believe that story. It's completely false. There is no such entrance to Jerusalem or anything like that. He's talking about a camel, and he's talking about the eye of a needle. Okay? In other words, utterly impossible. And it's a provocative, kind of humorous comment, you know, comparison he's made. And Mark, telling the same story, says the disciples were amazed, and later that they were even more astonished. Remember, their teaching is that the rich are the ones that are most likely to go. They're the ones that God really loves because he's made them rich. And so Jesus is, again, flatly just reversing, just like he did with the earlier one. And Luke really lingers on this probably more than any other gospel writer, the issue of the rich and the poor. But, and so then they said to him, so then who can be saved? It sounds like we're all doomed. And Jesus comes back and says, that which is impossible with men is possible with God. God can put a camel through the eye of a needle. Yeah, he can do that. But, you know, it is impossible for man to be able to do it. Okay, how is it possible for camels to go through the eye of a needle? Just a few verses later, Jesus explains. He took the 12 aside and he told them, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. And everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he'll rise again. And so we have prophetic material here straight out of Isaiah, straight out of the Psalms, which talk about the servant of the Lord who's going to be tortured and killed and rise from the dead. All those things are predicted in the Old Testament. Strangely, this next verse, the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So like three different ways, Luke assures us they did not get what he was saying. It seems like it's clear enough, doesn't it? From our perspective, I guess, yeah. Knowing the biography of Jesus, knowing about his death and resurrection, I mean, he's just telling them straight out. They were locked, for one thing, in a paradigm. It's called paradigmatic thinking, where when you're used to thinking about things a certain way, it's very difficult to completely shift and see something that was never a part of that earlier picture. We tend to try to hang on to the picture of the model that we already have. And if the Jews had any picture of the Messiah, it was that he's an eternal being and that his kingdom is eternal. It's very clearly stated in many passages in the Old Testament, from then on and forevermore, that he will reign. So the idea that the Messiah would be tortured and killed, that's not possible. It's got to be someone else. And so they would find a way to rationalize. Now, another possibility here, as Morris points out, Jesus said many paradoxical things, and they probably reasoned that he cannot mean that he's literally going to die and rise. This must be something like dying in order to live that he demands when Jesus says, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. It's not literal. It's metaphorical. And so, that's probably what was happening. And we know for sure that they did that, as we saw when they were coming down from the mountain of transfiguration. And he said, don't say anything about this until I rise from the dead. They discussed with each other what rising from the dead might mean. So they were searching for some sort of symbolic meaning in it and did not. It's just sailed straight over. How many people were waiting outside the tomb of Jesus for him to rise from the dead? Nobody. They refused to believe it. He had to prove that it was him by eating fish in their presence. It's a ghost. They thought it was a ghost. He's like, I'm not a ghost. I'm Jesus. It was that torment, that death, and the wrath of God poured out on Jesus, which makes it possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. A camel, someone so unworthy, someone that isn't even close. That's why he's using that illustration. You aren't even close to coming anywhere near what God requires of you, any closer than a camel is to fitting through the eye of a needle. And so this whole project, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? Nothing you can do. It is absolutely, categorically impossible for you to work your way into God's good graces. But if we give up on, this is the point where the man is supposed to say, okay, I give up. I can't do it. And that's not his reaction. Okay, let's go to chapter 19. I'm going to go a little out of order and come back and get Bartimaeus next week. Just so I can compare. I think it's interesting to compare these two dudes. Now he's entering Jericho, he's passing through. So he's at the bottom of the range that goes up to Jerusalem. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. So here's another tax collector, but this is not like the others. This one is a mega tax collector who basically, what they did is they would, the Romans would lease regions to the highest bidder, and then they would hire tax collectors to bring in the bread. And this is the guy that is at the top. He's in charge of a bunch of other tax collectors. All the theft and graft and money, they could collect more than they did. There was no problem with that. They just couldn't collect less. So the whole system was designed just to milk maximum amount of cash out of mostly pretty poor people. So it's really savage. And this guy's kind of a savage of savages. He's also short, like Conrad. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. He's jumping up and from the back there. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. And since Jesus was headed that way, along comes Jesus. He reaches the spot and he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Isn't that interesting? He knew him. It's a spiritual insight. And of course, out of this crowd, they described this surging crowd that he can't see over and stuff around him. So there were a lot of people there that probably would have liked to have lunch with Jesus that day. And out of all of them, he's like, that's my man. I'm staying with you. Now, how did he pick Zacchaeus? We can't be sure, but I kind of tend to feel that the fact that here's a grown man up in a tree probably had something to do with it, you know? That's hunger. This guy was eager, and Jesus is looking around and sees that, and he's like, I'm going to talk to that guy. That's my boy. So he goes up. There's a little passage of time here. He goes to Zacchaeus' house and gets welcomed, and all the people around us began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. What does he think he's doing? Doesn't he realize this guy is like an arch criminal? Remember, this is not legitimate tax raising at all. These are taxes for the invading oppressor, Rome. Taxes to help pay for the very army that's holding us down. And so these guys are traitors. Nobody would even take this job if they cared at all about God or religion, because everyone knew that if anyone became a tax collector, they were immediately kicked out of the synagogue and had no access to the community of people there. It was pretty, and so the only ones who would take a job like this were people who didn't care about that. The irreligious, the criminal class, the riffraff. That's what he is. You know, there's no reason. They're right. This guy is a sinner, and he's a worse sinner. I have no doubt he's a worse sinner than that other guy, the rich young ruler. At least that guy was trying. This guy's just given over. And of course, they also had legislation in place where if you accepted money from a tax collector, That was unclean money, and it made you unclean. They tried in every way. You were not allowed to speak to them, to transact business with them. So what would happen is that tax collectors kind of had a subculture of basically other sinners, people who were irreligious, that would hang out and party together, just like we saw earlier with Matthew's party. And so Jesus is in. He definitely is in the guest of a sinner. There's no question about that. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay him back four times the amount that I cheated him." Interesting. He's kind of doing something kind of similar to what Jesus said the other guy should do, isn't he? Give your money away to the poor. He's like, I'll take half of this fortune that I've made, I'll give it away to the poor right this moment. And I'll give back four times everyone I cheated. That's a lot. He's handing out a lot of money. So this giving away of his money, though, is in a different category than what we saw with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler wanted to know, what do I have to do in order to attain to salvation, to eternal life? This is being done not in order to gain rescue from God, but because you already have rescue. He's being motivated to do good works based on grace and the fact that he can know God and be forgiven. Jesus has obviously shared the gospel with him. And when somebody grasps the grace of God, the response, a natural response is, wow, I've been given so much, I want to give out. And as John puts it in his letter, 1 John, we love because he first loved us. When that love of God breaks in on you, it makes you want to be able to be that way yourself. You become a love giver. And you see the need to redress your evils here that he's committed. He knows he's a crook. He knows he's done wrong, and he's going to try to redress that and make it right. And that's typical, not in order to gain God's favor, but because of the joy that you have, because you realize, I already have his favor. The motivation of grace, so much more powerful than the fear threat motive of law. Legalists don't understand that, but that's the fact. And you real sure see it in this story here, don't you? Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. The last phrase is a little confusing. Wait, what does that have to do with it? I think Jesus had said earlier he was sent to gather the lost sheep of Israel first, not the Gentiles. And he's basically, you know, defending that even though they're treating this guy like he's a Gentile, he's actually one of them. And this is within the envelope of Jesus' mission, is to reach out to guys like this. For, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And so we have, again, the essence of what Jesus was here to do. Seek out lost people and to save them, to rescue them. And this guy's that way. So we have the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. The rich young ruler was rich and powerful. Zacchaeus, he's also rich and powerful. When you got that much money, you got a lot of power. And not to mention the Roman soldiers that they would assign to these guys to their rule over people, their tax collecting. The rich ruler was respected by the public, whereas Zacchaeus was detested, and he disgusted the public. They hated tax collectors. The rich young ruler denied his sin. He said, I've kept the law all my life. No problem there. And Zacchaeus, he's admitting his sin and saying, the best I can do now is pay these people back four times over, but I've been cheating people like crazy. He knows he's guilty, and that makes him appreciative that he's forgiven. So really, the rich ruler is proud, isn't he? More Zacchaeus is humble. Yeah. That's probably has a lot to do with why Zacchaeus does so much better in his story than the other guy did in his. The ruler approached Jesus as a good teacher, somebody that could refine things a little bit, give me a pointer or two. Zacchaeus knew better. He knew what Jesus really was, someone who can save. It's God putting on humanity. Yeah. The most outlandish of all claims made in the Bible, which is that God decided to come here and make our problem his problem. Our separation from him that we could never resolve, he decided to come and resolve it for us. And to do that, he had to be incarnated as a human. This apparently has to do with the rules that govern spiritual things. It's explained in Hebrews that for whatever reason, the rescuer, our priest, our intercessor had to be a human. And he had to be God. Because he wasn't just substituting for one person, one innocent person substituting for one guilty person. He was substituting for all humans. And that required an infinite being that received God's full sentence for all the evil that's ever occurred. Nobody could do it but God himself. And so he emptied himself out. We read in Philippians 2, it's not that he didn't have his divine attributes, but that he chose not to use them, that he chose to live as a man. That was necessary. The rich ruler went away grieved, we read. He was sorrowful. And his encounter with Jesus left him in sorrow because he wouldn't respond in faith. He wouldn't see what Jesus was trying to get across to him. Zacchaeus, overjoyed by Jesus, very happy. What a life change. You see his life immediately shooting off in a brand new direction. Unfortunately, the rich ruler apparently left Jesus with not in the kingdom. He's still just going to go home and continue to gather more money and try to practice religious discipline. It's not heading anywhere good. If we can believe Jesus, he's never going to make it that way. Zacchaeus receives eternal life. As Jesus said today, salvation has come to this house. This guy is going in to the kingdom. So it's very similar to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, isn't it? The unexpected reversal of what you would expect. So that leaves us with some decisions that every one of us has to make. Can't avoid it. We don't need to ask the question whether Jesus was a good teacher or the Messiah. That's not the question at stake. But really, whether Jesus was a deceiver, a nutcase, or the Messiah. This option of the good teacher we saw just won't fit. Based on the claims of Christ, they're too bold for that. They're too extreme for that. So really, we have to look, and when we ask the question, who was Jesus anyway? The options are pretty clear cut. He's either got to be completely out of his mind because he thinks he's God in human form, or some sort of a flim-flam artist, a con man who is selling gullible people on a crazy story. Exactly what his motive for doing that would be when, as he just said, he knew where this was headed was torture and death for himself. Not too clear what his motive would be for lying. Little hard to believe. Or was it that he really was the Messiah? Yeah. It's an important question. And either by our active decision or by our lack of action, we'll decide. It's necessary to have an active decision. Jesus says, he who does not gather with me scatters without me. This is a very polarizing message. It's either yes or no to whether Jesus is the Messiah. Then two, We get to decide whether to go away sad, disappointed, like the rich young ruler, or whether to receive the gift that Jesus has to give us and to receive it with joy. This gift, this word that I've used tonight, grace, which in Greek is charis, means a gift, an undeserved gift. Jesus is offering this to everyone here. I don't know, some of us have probably never personally, I know you may have gone to church, that really doesn't matter. The question is, have you ever told him, I accept your gift of grace, I want your death to apply to me? That's what's necessary. And there, when you tell the Lord that you are inviting him into your life, this is opening the door to true joy, to really happiness in your life. How would you like to go home tonight happy that you did the right thing, that you opened your heart to God? There's no reason you can't do that. There's no conditions that have to be filled. We saw Jesus last week saying all it takes is just as much faith as a mustard seed, the tiniest bit. You don't have to be like, okay, I know it all and I'm convinced of everything. A lot of people approach Jesus tentatively, but just call out to God and you can have the joy that you saw in Zacchaeus that day.
Well, that'll be enough.
Yeah. Oh yeah, Lord, what an awesome thing it is to receive that gift of grace and to feel the joy that comes in with it, to know that our controversy with you, our separation from you has been healed. I really want to pray tonight, God, if someone is sitting here with us tonight and thinking about maybe I should open myself, that they would just pray right now, God, I don't know you. I still have questions, but I just want this gift that you're giving. I'm not going to turn up my nose and refuse your gift. I accept it. I accept Christ in my life. Forgive me, God, for all the things I've done, and let the death of Christ apply to that. We just praise you, God, for every person here tonight that's prayed that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.